There are some strange words in the Bible that we don't necessarily use on a day-to-day basis. Words like nothings, eschews, ouches. The King James Version uses the word matrix. In the Old Testament, there were stacked, anchas, galbanums. These are words that are strange to us, that we're not familiar with. We're told to suffer our children. One holy day uses the word propitiation. We sing a hymn based on several verses where we're to prostrate ourselves. Now, these are strange things that we often don't use in our everyday language. Not all the words that we read in the Bible, though, are unusual and lost in today's English language. Some words are there that maybe we're familiar with, but we just don't fully understand. Maybe we hear them occasionally, and it sort of has a very basic resonance to us, but maybe we don't fully understand their meaning. Maybe it's a little confusing to us, or maybe even a little muddy. The word covenants, I think, is one of those words. It's used in the New King James Version 318 times. How many times this last week did you use the word covenant in a full and complete sentence? Probably not many. Maybe not even at all. Despite the fact that many of us are in a covenant, some of us here today are in two covenants. Today with the sermon, I want to begin a series on the topic of the covenants of God. I believe it'll set a good foundation for us for the upcoming Bible study series on the book of Hebrews. God has chosen the concept and the language of covenants to outline and reveal his purpose for mankind, for humanity. The theme of covenants runs from the very first pages of the Bible all the way through to the very last pages of your Bible. And I believe understanding the term covenant is something that God expects from us. It benchmarks in the relationship that God wants to have with humans. In the Bible, there are many covenants, but there are some amazing similarities and themes that run from one to the next, all the way from Adam, all the way into the future, into the New Jerusalem. So today in this sermon, this sort of part one, I don't know how many sermons this will be, but we'll just call it part one. I want to look at the various covenants. I want to sort of set a groundwork foundation of the covenants that God has within his Bible and why they're important. So begin with, what is a covenant? Let's define our terms here at the beginning. What is a covenant? Well, the word translated in English comes both from the Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible, means a binding agreement or contract. Binding agreement or contract, usually between multiple parties. A binding agreement or contract, usually between multiple parties. Some of the scholars will expound and simply say it's a mutual relationship. So, sort of to drive the point home, you can't have a covenant with yourself. You can't say, okay, self. Let's make this covenant, right? No more ice cream, right? We can't make, a covenant is not just with one person. A covenant is with multiple parties, or at the very least one other party, but it's some number greater than one. From Genesis to Revelation, we have numerous covenants that God has established with mankind. In the Bible, when there is a covenant made by God, is always in the context of instituting a very positive, loving relationship with the person or the group involved. Okay, so we don't see God entering into a covenant with the express permission or with the expressed intent to sort of burn the city or cause people's lives to be difficult and disruptive. Right? When God, within the Bible, when we see God entering into a covenant, it's always for a positive, loving relationship. That's the reason God enters into a covenant. He's not going to say, hey, enter into a covenant with me so I can beat you every day, right? So I can sort of correct you every day and show you all your faults every day. Right? God enters into a covenant with us, with a person, with a group, instituting a positive, loving relationship with that person or group that covenant is with. These covenants are all initiated by God. And that's an important point to remember as we go through these covenants. God is the one that initiated the covenant. We don't see examples of man sort of popping up on their own saying, okay, I think there's a God out there somewhere. Wherever you are, I'm making a covenant with you. Right? That's not the example that we see in the Bible. We see God being the one that initiates that covenant. They're based on God's perfect and holy character. And we see that each covenant reflects a love and concern for man at all the various stages of mankind's history. Let's turn over to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's begin or continue this discussion here in the book of James. Notice chapter 1 and verse 17. Okay, James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This principle applies to all of God's covenants. This is a verse that applies to those covenants that God has currently made with his people and historically has made with his people. All of God's covenants are given for man's benefit. All of God's covenants are given for man's benefit. This is one of two points here that I want to bring out with this verse. James chapter 1, verse 17, the first point to keep in mind is that all of God's covenants are given for the benefit of mankind. Again, he's not entering into a covenant so he can whoop them or chastise them or, hey, enter into a covenant with me and I'll put you in captivity. Yeah, won't that be fun? Right? This is not God's intent. The first important point here is that all of God's covenants are given for man's benefits. They're premised upon the concepts of love and grace and faith and obedience. This is what his covenants are based on. The second point here in this verse, James chapter 1, verse 17, is that the conditions of these covenants would vary depending on man's decision to obey or disobey God. But the underlying principles of God's way of life, his nature, his character, those would remain unchanged. Man, down through time, would have the opportunity, the ability, the free moral agency, if you will, to either choose to obey those laws, those commandments, to stay within that covenant, or to disobey and step out. But regardless of man's decisions, we see at the end of verse 17, there's no variation on God's part. God doesn't somehow change or alter. Or he sees man disobeying and thinks, oh, well, maybe this covenant is too strict. Maybe I'll just loosen this up a little bit. There's no variation with God. There's no shadow of turning. God remains the same through all of this. And through all these covenants that we'll look at here this afternoon, we'll see that God remains the same. It's man who has this, in some cases, desire to run off towards sin. At the center of a biblical meaning for covenant, for the term covenant, is the concept of either a God plus human or human plus human sort of relationship. And that forms a special bond between those parties. God's covenants state his character and nature in certain situations. But God's covenants serve as a kind of divine constitution, if you will, or ordinance governing human relations with him. Right? So God's covenants are put into place so that we, as the receiving party of that covenant, know how to have a relationship with him. God gives us that framework. He gives us that instruction. He's not going to enter into a covenant with you and say, okay, enter into this covenant, but you figure out how to interact with me. You figure out what my expectations are. You figure out what makes me happy. Thankfully, we don't serve a God like that, do we? God's very upfront with his expectations. He's very upfront with his laws and commands and what he expects from us. It's interesting to note how God views his beneficiaries. We have a lot of verses in this sermon. A lot of them I'll just refer for you, and you can read them later. Notice by reference Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Notice how God refers to his beneficiaries. He says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Right? My friend. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved." It's a relationship like a loving father to a son. Here's another one, Ezekiel 16. That chapter talks about this human-to-human component. We see scenarios described there about a husband and wife and what that relationship looks like and how God blesses that covenant between a husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5, toward the end of that chapter, has a similar message regarding that marriage covenant and depicts it even further from just man and woman. But Paul is very clear that this physical marriage, this physical covenant, reflects Jesus Christ in the church. And so God's very intimate with his beneficiaries, referring to them as friend and as a loving father to a loving son in terms of a marriage union. So let's look at these various covenants, these various covenant relationships that are mentioned in the Bible. Let's begin back in Genesis chapter 2. If you want to keep track of these, we'll just simply call this the Adam and Eve covenant. The Adam and Eve covenant. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And finally, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." From the very beginning, God established a relationship with the man. There was talking and walking that went on within that Garden of Eden between God and those first humans. God wanted a relationship with mankind. And that relationship went on for a period of time without fear, right? Without any sort of guilt or sin present. Adam and Eve looked to God as their father, and God looked to them as his children. Notice chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Man here is created in God's image. We sort of read through these verses quickly, but let's realize the point that this relationship is more than just God and sort of that person over there, right? It's a very intimate relationship. He created man. He formed man in his own image, right? Created him in his own image. It in verse 3, when Adam and Eve begin to have children, we see now they're producing children after their own likeness, right? They're producing children that are also, by extension, in the likeness of God, right? God creates Adam and Eve in his likeness, and now Adam and Eve are birthing children that are in their likeness. It's sort of that, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, sort of maybe formula that you might remember from school, right? If God creates Adam and Eve in his image and they create children in their image, then there's a likeness that is reflective back to God, isn't there? And so we see this beautiful relationship that God wanted to have with them, with Adam and Eve, for them to look to him as their father and for him to look to them as his children. We see this over in Luke. You can write this verse down. Luke chapter 2 and verse 28, we see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we see this very point being made. Seth, sort of breaking into the genealogy, we read that Seth is the son of Adam, and Adam is the son of God. Right? It's a beautiful covenant that God desired to have with them. And there was a special relationship. The relationship that Adam and Eve and that was between Adam and Eve and God was unique among all the creation. All the other animals had instinct, but Adam and Eve had free will. They walked and talked with God. There was a relationship there with their creator. They were instructed and taught in God's ways, in his commandments, and his laws. The word covenant itself doesn't exist within the story of Adam and Eve, but remember back to our definition of what a covenant is. There was a special relationship that was there, though, between multiple parties. It had certain stipulations based on obedience and promises. They were told to maintain the garden. They were told to keep it beautiful. They were told they could eat of any tree except one. And if they did eat, then there would be consequences and penalties. They were told all of that up front. We know, unfortunately, they did eat of that one forbidden tree, and as a result, sin entered the relationship. Sin came into that covenant relationship. Their disobedience drastically altered their access to God. It changed the relationship, didn't it? No longer did man have free access to God. No longer was man without sin. No longer did man have that access to even eternal life that was symbolized by the one tree. Because of their disobedience, the man's relationship with God would now be reflected in various other covenants. The goal of each of the subsequent covenants would be the creation of a loving, open, and direct relationship with God in the family. He still wanted that relationship with mankind. Even though mankind chose to sin, they looked to Satan the devil as their father, God still longed for that relationship. He still wanted a connection, something intimate with mankind. Let's skip forward to the book of Revelation. Skip to the end here just for a minute. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, I'll make this point here that throughout all the subsequent covenants, God's goal, God's intent is he wants a relationship with mankind. He wants them to call him their God, and he wants them to be his people. Notice Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Both the beginning and the end of the Bible, we see mankind at a point where they're freely interacting with God. They're seen walking with God. One important difference is that the first man is mortal, feeble, subject to human nature. The second is glorified, possessing godly character, perfect godly character. Eternal life is available and being presented. The various covenants of the Bible are stepping stones to bring mankind to this final great covenant. And I'm sure the Bible ends with Revelation 22. There's it starts to get fuzzy when we get that far into the future. Maybe there'll be other covenants. Likely there will be, because God wants relationships. He's a God who is drawn toward relationships. Let's move on to the next one. We'll simply call this the post-Adam and Eve covenant. Our titles here are very glitzy and glamorous. The post-Adam and Eve covenant. After Adam and Eve sinned, God established new terms, with some of them having severe penalties. But it also included a hope and promise from God, which is that God's plan would be fulfilled. With this next phase, we see God beginning to instruct on his plan. And we see a plan beginning to roll out with hope and promise in that plan. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Romans 16, 20. God's plans through his covenant will ultimately triumph. Satan has influence now, but that influence will not be forever. We celebrate that holy day each fall. Each fall, there's a festival that God has specifically in place within his plan of salvation to deal with Satan, to terminate that influence that he has over mankind. In the meantime, we see no more open access to God. Sin is now present, and there has to be a way to deal with that sin. It just can't go unchecked. Sin means death, and man has to understand that. Certain animals now had to be sacrificed, and their shed blood made it clear what the penalty was for sin. Ultimate consequence then was man's physical death. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. From Adam all the way to Noah, this covenant relationship was one-on-one. It was between man and God, between an individual and God. Individual disobedience, we know, did affect the lives of others. And think about the story of Cain and Abel. So individual disobedience did affect others' lives. Noah, though, was recognized for his obedience. So if he is recognized for his obedience, then what was he obeying? We see implied that God's basic commandments were already in force. God's basic commandments were already enforced long before the time of Noah, because Noah is said to have been a very obedient person. Throughout Genesis, we see that man's command from God, God's desire for man, would be to avoid sin. God wanted mankind to avoid sin. And throughout the Bible, We even have a definition in the book of 1 John where it talks about the fact that sin is simply the transgressing of God's laws. God's laws were in place. You transgress, you break God's law, that results in sin, right? You've broken one of God's laws. It's interesting, if you look at just the book of Genesis, how many of God's basic commands are already there. They've not been codified. They've not been put in one place. That won't happen until after the Exodus. But they're still there, nonetheless. Here are some things for you to consider. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Man was commanded to keep the Sabbath. He was told not to murder in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, he's told not to murder. In chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, he's told not to commit adultery. Not to steal in chapter 44, verse 4. Not to envy, 37, verse 11. Not to take the name of God in vain, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8. Not to make idols or to follow false gods in chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. Those are seven or eight of God's basic commands that are we see spelled out in the book of Genesis. If you need any of those, I can give them to you again after services if you missed one. God's commands were in place. His intent was that man would not disobey. Sin was commonplace, and we know from part of the story of Genesis is that mankind's sin was so great, so evil before the eyes of God that God destroyed the entire world with a flood. Which then brings us to the next covenant, the Noachian covenant. The Noachian covenant. After the flood, we see sacrifices of thanks being offered by Noah. God establishes a new covenant with Noah based on the same basic commands. And this is a theme that I want you to pick up as we move through these covenants. God's basic commands have not changed. They have been there. They've always been there. And so this covenant that God establishes with Noah is still based on those same commands, but with new provisions, with a better administration for those laws. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's notice chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God he made man. You might say that man here is authorized by God to stop the violence. This is sort of capital punishment being implemented here, if you will. God is implementing capital punishment. Go back in your studies this next week, go back and consider the story of Cain and Abel, and what happened there. If you remember, they were told not to touch the brother that lived, right? But here we see this administration being clarified. Right? It's being clarified, and now we see capital punishment being applied to murderers, and even animals, right? If an animal were to come and kill a man, even a capital punishment against that animal is to be made. God lays that out here. We see the Adam and Eve covenant is still contained here. Right? Women still had difficult childbirth, hard work on the land. There were still wild beasts. Sin was still present. Death was here. Sacrifices still had to be offered for not only thanks, but as a penalty for sin. So we see things being carried forward from Adam and Eve's covenant forward here into the Noahian covenant. Notice verse 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This also is a new aspect here. Whether the rainbow existed before that, we can debate that. But now it's part of this covenant, right? God makes a promise. When we had all that rain here a couple weeks ago in Tulsa, and it rained for what seemed like 4 or 5 days in a row, Jim Mann said he got 5 inches at his house over the course of those few days. Did anybody happen to look up in the sky and say, "Whew, sure hope it stops raining soon, right? We might get flooded out." Anybody wonder about that? Why not, right? Why was nobody concerned? Yeah, maybe there's flooding. We had really bad flooding last spring, right? A year ago spring, massive flooding affected some of our members. We had all kinds of flooding. But we knew at some point the rain would stop, the rivers would calm back down. This is why. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16, God made a covenant to say, okay, what I did there, I won't do again. I'll punish mankind in other ways, but not through a flood, not through an earth-covering flood. And thankfully, that covenant is still in place, isn't it? Thankfully, it's still in place. The next covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. Because of Abraham's faith and obedience, God makes a special covenant with Abraham and with his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. Great physical blessings and promises are provided within the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go forward to chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Notice verse 17. Blessings, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So we see great blessings, great promises being offered here to Abraham because of his obedience. Now, what's interesting with Abraham is that there was a relationship there before, wasn't there? For Abraham to have been in a position to obey God's laws, there had to have been a relationship there before. Otherwise, how would Abraham know what laws to keep, or how to keep them, or when to keep them? Right? We see some level of relationship before this, and God sort of makes it official here with these verses and says, okay, because you have obeyed me, now I'm going to provide these blessings, these promises. You'll possess the gate of your enemies. Your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. Tremendous blessings and promises are given to Abraham. Now, you might consider in your notes, write down your notes, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, embedded within this Abrahamic covenant is also the promised Messiah. Galatians chapter 3 makes mention of that. And so we also see not only is Abraham given the gates of his enemies and his descendants will be like the sands of the seashore and all these other great physical blessings and promises that are given, but we also see this aspect that through your seed will be the Messiah. Go back just a few chapters to chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. And let's read verses 9 and 10. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Part of this new covenant with Abraham was circumcision. It was established as an acknowledgement of responsibility, not as any sort of badge of honor. And the Jews, many, many years from this point, would end up sort of seeing it as a badge of superiority. They would wear that sort of with a badge of superiority within the religion of Judaism. It was never that intent, though. God wasn't saying, you're going to do this so that you can feel superior to other nations. Right? That wasn't God's intent here. The Jews have twisted that and watered it down and have changed that meaning and what God's intent was. It was never meant to be a badge of superiority. Instead, it was an acknowledgement of responsibility. Notice chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Though the laws were not yet recorded, though they were not yet codified as a set, they were still in full effect even before Sinai. We see here this sort of positive acknowledgement from God to Abraham that this is his track record. He keeps my laws. He keeps my statutes. He keeps my commandments. He's keeping these things. Those laws were taught by God. They were taught by God. They were learned by man. And then they were obeyed by man. This is part of that theme that we see from covenant to covenant. God wants the relationship, so he rolls out in advance what that relationship should look like and the requirements of that relationship and the bounds of that relationship. And then he encourages man to step into that relationship and to participate in that covenant. And we see Abraham fully knew those things. Now, we can't turn to a chapter in Genesis where God says, here are the Ten Commandments. But we see them sprinkled throughout. The next covenant would be the Sinai covenant. S-I-N-A-I, Sinai covenant. The nation of Israel had grown considerably in size, a direct result of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, his descendants were to be as the sands of the seashore and grow. Let's notice Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 8. Then all the people answered. Moses came, laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded. Verse 8, the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the conversation continues. In verse 4, we see this history, though. There's this look back to history. Right? Notice it in verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings. I provided safe passage for you. I cared for you. I loved you. I brought you to myself. Right? Again, it's this relationship that God wants, right? He didn't say, I saved you from those evil Egyptians, and I sent you over there to that other place. Perhaps we can be pen pals. No, he brings them, he delivers them and brings them to himself so that that relationship could be there. Verses 5 and 6, we see this proposed new covenant, right? I'll teach you my laws, I'll teach you my judgments, my statutes, my commandments, and in turn, you obey me, God is saying, right? I'll teach you, you obey. I'll do something for you, you do something for me, right? This is not a quid pro quo type scenario. This is a covenant, right? God is laying out the expectations, and he wants the people to enter into that covenant relationship. Verse 8, we see the quick response. Was there a focus on national superiority here? I don't believe so. Instead, we see a personal responsibility. All that the Lord has said we will do, right? They're buying into it. They're agreeing to participate in this covenant. That's the other aspect of covenants, right? I can't say to you, okay, let's enter into a covenant. You come and do all this work for me, and maybe I'll, you know, make you a meal or something, right? You would say, no way, right? No, I'm not going to do that. That covenant isn't binding, right? We haven't agreed to it. Both parties have to agree to that covenant. Hey, I'll sell you this car for X number of dollars. Okay, here's the cash. You give me the title and the keys, and, you know, we shake hands and we're all good to go, right? There's an agreement between the parties. And this is what we're seeing here in chapter 19 and verse 8, right? This covenant is being presented in verses 5 and 6. You do this, and the people are saying, yes, we will do that. We're agreeing to the covenant. The next chapter, we should all know, is the listing of the Ten Commandments. The first place here in our Bibles where all 10 are listed sequentially in order. It's the heart of this covenant. This portion of the Sinai covenant is unmediated by Moses. People, the people heard God speak these words. And that's an important point to remember. God specifically taught his people individually. God speaks these Ten Commandments directly to the people. It's unmediated by Moses. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of a re-giving of the law. Moses, through his anger, struck the rock. God said, okay, you're not going into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is written to sort of teach this new generation that will go into the promised land about God, about the covenants, about his laws, about his expectations. And so Deuteronomy is this re-giving of the law. And so Moses here is recounting history. He's throughout this book teaching this younger, newer generation that will cross over the River Jordan and go into the promised land. He's teaching them things that they need to know about this covenant. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. I don't know what the difference here is between darkness and thick darkness. There's some differentiation. Darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord God commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Again, my point here is that these Ten Commandments were unmediated by Moses. God taught his people directly. Deuteronomy chapter 4 here gives us the proof for that. God talked to his people and taught them these Ten Commandments. Moses would go on, as he says here at the end of this section that we just read, he would go on and teach them the statutes and judgments and the application of it and help them in their learning. But the people heard God himself speak those 10 basic commandments. The Ten Commandments represent the heart and core of the Sinai Covenant. More laws would end up being given to Moses as to how to govern this great nation of people. Estimates put it somewhere 3 million or so. Israel was now a theocracy, meaning it was ruled divinely by God. Theo meaning God, ocracy is a way of ruling, a type of a form of government. So we have a theocracy here. People are literally being, the nation is literally ruled by God. And as such, they needed civil laws to administer their laws or their way of God's way of life. Civil laws were needed to administer God's way of life. Also included in the Sinai Covenant was the provision of dealing with sin for a whole nation, not just on an individual level, but for the whole nation. With Abraham, remember, it was one-on-one. But now with the Sinai Covenant, you have a nation, and God has entered into a covenant with that nation and all the members of that nation. There's a holy day in the fall that deals specifically with that, with the atoning process of an entire nation. Following chapter 20 in Exodus, chapters 21, 22, and 23 are referred to as the Book of the Covenant. In those three chapters, 21 through 23, they're referred to as the Book of the Covenant. They detail many of the civil laws of this new nation. There's a lot of detail there in those chapters. It's necessitated by a lack of spiritual fiber on the part of the people. No other covenant has so much explicit stipulations for the people than the Sinai Covenant. Exodus chapters 25 through 31, those six chapters elaborate on specific details regarding the tabernacle and the garments, the responsibility of the priesthood. It would also give instructions for a temple to be built later. Portions of Leviticus and Deuteronomy also contain unique elements about the Sinai Covenant. Here's the most important aspect to remember, though, about this covenant. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9. Let's see the most important aspect of this covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Did you catch it? His people, their God. Right, we have God offering this covenant to the nation of Israel. It's a one-to-many type relationship. One God, many people to the nation of Israel. They would be his people, he would be their God. But what's missing from verse 9? What's missing is the promise of eternal life. Right? That aspect does not exist within the Sinai covenant. The promise of eternal life does not exist within that Sinai covenant. It was to be a relationship, a physical relationship. I'll be your God, you obey my laws, you'll be my people. Right? I'll bless you, I'll protect you, I'll cause none of these curses, none of these diseases to be brought upon you. I mean, you can think through some of those verses, some of those promises. But there was no promise of eternal life. This covenant was largely for a theocracy, civil laws in order to govern a nation. I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God study paper on covenants. The church writes this, quote, "In all this legislation, we find nothing short of a complete national system designed to cover in principle every aspect of national life in Israel, matters priestly, criminal, devotional, moral, and ceremonial are all included in the package. The laws of Moses presented to Israel constitute a total package of laws designed for a carnal, physical people in the service of God. A close examination reveals that the laws are generally not presented with the expectation that the people will respond in a spiritual manner. A physical, potentially rebellious response is within the purview of most of these laws," end quote. God loved the people. He wanted a relationship with the people, but he knew they would disobey. So he built in allowances for that. He built, allowances is not the right word. He built in constraints to deal with that sin when it did occur. He knew sin would be present. He knew access to himself would be limited. The tabernacle itself separated the holiness of God from the sinful people. But God still desired a loving relationship with his people. Again, based on that previous covenant that he made with Abraham. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5, we see Moses speaking of a coming Messiah. The prophets speak of the temporary nature of the sacrifices and a better covenant to come. In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, make mention of this better covenant to come. In the book of Hebrews, as we'll see in our weekly Bible studies or our bi-weekly Bible studies, we'll go back and compare and contrast this Sinai covenant with this new, better covenant. God would send prophets to tell people of their sins. They were largely ignored. God would then punish the people. He would exile them from their lands. There would be slavery from neighboring nations. There would be other curses and punishments imposed on them. All for the purposed desire that God had for the people to turn back to him. It was never done because he was a mean God, because he was an angry God, because he just wanted to see them suffer and sweat a little bit. He was trying to get them to turn back to him. Ultimately, it wasn't enough motivation for the people. The next covenant that we see then is the new covenant. The new covenant. The Israelites broke the Sinai covenant through their disobedience. As the New Testament age unfolds, we see that the temple and the associated sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals and things had sort of become the end all within the minds of the Jewish people. Especially the leaders, it became the focus. It was no longer this desire to live God's way of life, this desire to have a relationship. They had twisted the whole thing, and it was how righteous you were according to these ceremonies and these traditions of the fathers. The Sinai covenant had been distorted by the Jewish leaders. They wrongly defined what was righteous, leading to a wrong an inappropriate relationship with God. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll sort of break into this dialogue here. He's having a very lively conversation with some of the leaders about Abraham and the position of father and such. Let's just break into this in verse 37. John chapter 8 and verse 37. Jesus Christ says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus responds, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. God's design and purpose would not be stopped by disobedience. He would send his son. His son would live a wonderful life, a perfect life. Instead of sending the prophets, God the Father would send his son with the message of his ultimate relationship desires. The Jewish leaders here are trying to point back to Abraham. That's our father. And Jesus is trying to make the point to them, if you were of Abraham, your father, you would do according to the things that Abraham taught. You would live according to this covenant. But instead, you've twisted it. You've polluted it. You've ruined it. You're not living according to your father, Abraham. Let's notice Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Quoting Isaiah here, Jesus says in Mark 7, 7, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He's trying to get them to realize they've stepped outside the covenant. Right? They've put the covenant to the side. They've put it on the shelf. He's saying, you're no longer honoring this covenant that your forefathers, and by extension, you have entered into with God. You're no longer honoring that. Instead, you've put those things to the side, and instead you hold the tradition of men. These ceremonial things and how you wash and how many feet you can take on this, how many steps you can take on the Sabbath and these other traditions. Verse 9, he continues, all too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. You've left the covenant, he's trying to tell them. You've left these laws that have been in place since Adam and Eve. You've walked away from these commandments of God. And instead, the end of verse 9, you keep your tradition. You've sort of done this switcheroo, right? You say you're still within this covenant, but you've taken out God and you've put in your own traditions. Jesus shows how the Jewish leaders here are setting up a false system of laws and traditions that are counteracting God's laws and God's commandments. And this makes up the basis of a lot of Jesus' interactions with the Jewish leaders. Right? Even topics of divorce and taking care of your parents. Right? It's their traditions, their views on these things, not what God has to say. Jesus Christ begins to show through his ministry how the law should be carried out in this new and reformed covenant, which has access to provisions that were not previously available. Let's go back to one more book. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 17, Jesus here is very clear that he's not here to somehow change the basic underpinnings of these various covenants that God has had with mankind since the very beginning. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to put these things under sort of a microscope so you can see increased detail, so you can see how beautiful these laws are. And to sort of magnify them from that perspective. Jesus isn't saying, okay, there were these laws with Adam and Eve. There were these laws same laws with Noah and with Abraham and with the old covenant, but now for whatever reason, we're changing all of that. It's not what Jesus is saying. Don't think that I came to do away with those basic components. The commandments still apply. Matthew chapter 22, you can read later, verses 34 through 40, is the conversation about which is the greatest commandments, right? Is this one more important than this one, or is this one more than this one? Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24 is another reference here to the law. Jesus Christ continues to chastise the Jewish leaders for their cumbersome application, for their burdensome body of oral law, for all their traditions. They were missing the point of the law. The Jewish leaders were missing the point of the law. They were missing the point of these covenants. That is, God wanted his people to be able to discern what is important for godly conduct. He wanted a relationship with them, remember? And so he taught them these laws and he gave them these statutes and these judgments so that they could learn how to discern, how to be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, holy from unholy. That's the purpose of these laws, and they've been there since the very beginning. It's to teach his people how to discern for godly conduct. And the Jewish leaders were all over the map with that. They were off on their own traditions. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And notice the last verse here, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Sort of coming in at the conclusion here, he's talking about this new covenant. The writer says in verse 13, in that he says, quote, a new covenant, end quote, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is being spoken of here are those national laws. Those national laws are gone. Those national laws are obsolete. The context tells us that. We'll go into more detail with this section when we get into our Bible study series on the book of Hebrews. But I want to notice this phrase here for the purpose of our message today that's ready to pass away. Ready to pass away. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Vanish away, pass away, depending on your translation. There's a transition that the writer is talking about here. We'll get into who that writer is this coming Wednesday night. There's a transition here between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. It's not ready to pass away and that, you know, God is deciding all of a sudden the Sabbath is no longer important, or go sleep with your neighbor or your neighbor's wife, that's okay, or steal or lie. That's not what's being passed away. It's not what's vanishing. He's speaking and foretelling of this transition. Wish we could skip ahead to the Wednesday night Bible study and come back. Hopefully this will make a lot more sense when we get to the Wednesday night Bible study. The writer here is foretelling of events that would happen 7 years from now. And he's saying in 7 years' time, tremendous things will happen, and there'll be this transition. Notice chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which should not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. there are certain aspects of the Sinai covenant that are specifically listed as unnecessary in the new covenant. Meat and drink offerings, various ceremonial washings. You know, when we start church, we don't all of a sudden come up with special water and we wash different things and sprinkle and do this. And there are certain aspects of the Sinai covenant that the writer here of Hebrews is foreshadowing that are no longer necessary in this new covenant. But what he is not including in that list are these basic laws of God. The Ten Commandments are still fully in force. Other aspects of the covenants are still fully in force. God still desires a relationship with mankind. That's still fully there. He still wants this back and forth relationship, like a father and a son. That's still there. He still wants the people to discern holy from unholy and good from evil and right from wrong. Those things are still there. So when we look at the covenants, it's a beautiful thing to realize that there's this great continuity between them. Every covenant is not completely different. God's sort of making it up as he goes. It's not like that. And hopefully that's the beautiful theme that you're seeing through these covenants. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The aspects, the administration, yes, those things have changed down through time. But God's laws have not. God's commands are the same. The way we come before him and worship him and learn from him, those aspects are still there. God still wants that relationship. Hebrews here quotes two times the prophet Jeremiah. Notice chapter 8 and verse 10. Let me just give you both references and then we'll read them. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. In chapter 10 and verse 16, the writer here quotes Jeremiah twice. Let's notice what he says. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the laws that I want you to keep. This is the way. You worship me. This is my expectation of you. And when you do those things, then this relationship is a beautiful, intimate, caring, loving relationship. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Notice the same quote in chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds, I will write them. God's intent for mankind has never changed. These covenants are there because God wants the relationship. He wants man to learn how to discern how to live a life that is godly. Let's notice the book of 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letters, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the beauty of the new covenant. Now we see this provision of eternal life that's been added to it. For those who remain faithful, those who are obedient to it, those who enter into this reciprocal relationship of grace that we've been talking about for the last couple years now, those individuals have opportunity to be a part of God's forever family, his eternal family. Paul here talks how the new covenant provides a hope of eternal life. The Sinai covenant didn't have that provision. blessings of the Sinai covenant were physical. The nation of Israel as a whole would receive from the Sinai covenant agricultural blessings and rain in due season and security from outside threats, good health and prosperity. But there were no statements of eternal life. There were no statements of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 11 mentions a few. That's a side conversation that I'd be willing to have with you if you want to talk about how some of the individuals from the Old Testament do seem that they are going to receive eternal life. We can talk about that separate. That's outside the sermon here. By contrast, notice in your, or write down in your notes, Matthew 26 and verse 29. Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus Christ says that the new covenant includes the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So this is not just Paul sort of making this up as he goes. This is Jesus Christ also making that reference that this new covenant does have this component, this promise of eternal life for those individuals who are faithful and that honor that covenant when they enter it. Let's continue here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul is talking about the administration here of that old covenant. The old covenant administration is passing away. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same will remain, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Do you understand what Paul here is saying? Have you ever had those conversations with family members or coworkers? You try to explain to them the Sabbath, or Christ wasn't sacrificed on a Friday, and he wasn't rose from the dead on Sunday morning, or holy days, or why you tithe. This is the answer. This is the answer why those conversations sort of fall on deaf ears. There's a veil that still remains. And until God calls a person and removes that veil, they can't understand. You can talk about the Sabbath till you're blue in the face. You can talk about the holy days and the plan of salvation and why this feast is so great and that feast is so great and the magnificent things that God's working out. But until that veil is removed, until that calling is offered, and that person answers that calling, they simply can't understand. It's not possible. But you do understand. You do understand. That veil has been removed. Verse 16. The new administration is being ushered in, but it's only being veiled to those who are not being called. Now, again, this is not a point of superiority, right? Don't take on Judaism and say, oh, because I'm circumcised, then look at how great I am. Okay, don't let this become a point of something great for you personally. Oh, God's called me and I understand all these things and look how great I am, right? That's not where we need to be either. It's a blessing for God to call us. It's a wonderful opportunity we have to live this life now. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image. Physically, we're like our parents and our grandparents and generations before us, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God. But spiritually, we're being transformed into that same image. We're taking on the mind of Christ. We're transforming our lives. We're overcoming our sins. We're saying no to this carnal human nature. We're saying no to the pulls of the flesh. And we're saying, instead, this is the way I want to live. This is where my life needs to be focused. Simply put here, Paul is speaking of a change in the administration of the laws, not of its abolition. The New Covenant administration is much more glorious since it provides for reconciliation. It provides for forgiveness through Christ. It has the promise of eternal life, rather than the old covenant, which had a civil administration that would lead to death. The new covenant, though, comes with tremendous warning. Yes, there are great things about it. This is the covenant that you and I have been invited to participate in. But it also comes with very serious warning, too. Let's read about that over in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26. Here's the warning for you and me. Here's our warning. We've entered into the new covenant. We've made this agreement with God that we would keep his laws, his commandments, that we would call him our God. He would give us forgiveness and blessings and patience and faith and all these great things that he would then do as part of his end of the covenant. But here's the warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is the warning for us. God has called you. You have said, I want to enter that covenant relationship. I want to be bound by these things. I want to do these things. I want to live this life. I want to change my life to be like this. And we enter that covenant. We're baptized. The minister lays hands on us. God himself gives us his Spirit. This then becomes the warning. Once you have taken that, you can't turn. You can't walk away and say, oh, on second thought, I really liked my former life. I really liked living that way of lawless deeds, right? I don't want this church thing anymore. I don't want this Bible. I don't, whatever the case might be, I don't want it. This is the warning that the writer of Hebrews here gives to us. Once you enter that covenant, you be careful that you understand what that covenant entails. And this is for any minister that counsels for baptism. We go here, don't we? We talk about these things. The new covenant is a beautiful thing. Tremendous blessings, eternal life. But there's this warning. There's this warning that we also have to keep in mind. The new covenant doesn't end with those just being called and chosen. Now, Revelation chapter 19, we see a marriage that takes place. The church is married to Jesus Christ for their righteousness. Let's just go ahead and turn there real quick. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These first fruits will be married to Jesus Christ for their righteousness, for the life that they have lived when they were physical, for the things they overcame, for the trials that they persevered through, for the character that they put on that was godly. This is part of the end result of that. They're allowed to marry as a body. They're given in marriage to Jesus Christ. After this, we have the opportunity for salvation to the nations of the earth. A new covenant, a newer covenant, a new covenant times squared or something. We don't know what that's going to be called. We see another opportunity for God to enter into a relationship with mankind and for them to reciprocate. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. This is the beautiful part. Well, there's a lot of beautiful parts about God's plan, but I think this is an amazing aspect of God's plan of salvation. This is not the only day of salvation, as so many churches teach. God has a plan. God has an aspect in his plan so that all of mankind who have ever lived can have an opportunity to know him, to have a relationship with him. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. Many nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Man will no longer learn the lawless acts of stealing and lying and murder or any of the other commandments of God. The original covenant laws about the animals and the land, according to Isaiah chapter 11, those will be restored. And we'll see an opportunity here for a great number of people to be able to go up and learn about God and to have a covenant relationship with God and him with them. In Ezekiel chapter 40, a final reference here, we see a new temple being established in Jerusalem by Jesus Christ. We see certain sacrifices being enacted as reminders to the nations of Christ's complete sacrifice. After the millennium, then, a covenant with God will be offered to those. We don't see the new covenant as sort of the end and sort of it all falls apart. The last great day, holy day, pictures a time when billions will be resurrected. They'll also have the opportunity to enter into a covenant with God. What that exactly looks like, the Bible doesn't tell us. We have indication, we have hints. We can take to the bank, so to speak, that there will be certain laws and commandments there because they've always been there. But nonetheless, God will once again extend a loving hand toward the people of the earth for them to enter into a covenant with him. So, brethren, in conclusion, we see a loving God who, since the creation of man, wanted a relationship, wanted a close relationship with man, one that would ultimately involve eternal life. Man has challenged God's laws down through time, and God has instituted various methods for man to deal with sin. But God's Ten Commandments have been at the center of each of those covenants, including the new covenant. Though some of the laws in the Sinai covenant were temporary, they were no longer administered nationally. I would submit that many of those principles still do apply. And in future sermons, we'll get into some of those details. But I believe many of them still apply as guidelines for us today. So here's our takeaway. Here's our takeaway for the sermon today. God wants a relationship with man. He has laws that govern his character and nature, and he wants man to adhere to those laws. Breaking those laws causes sin, which has to be dealt with. God's ultimate desire, though, is for the death of sin, which is made possible through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which allows us to have eternal life. So if the ultimate desire is for the death of sin, then you might also say that the ultimate desire is for lawlessness to cease, right? Because it's that lawlessness that causes sin that then leads to death. So if you get rid of death, then there's no need for the death. There's no sin. If there's no sin, that means there's no lawlessness. That's the goal that God has. That's what we saw when we very first began this message back in Genesis chapter 2. Right? Man walked freely with God. There was a relationship with God there. And sin was not present. We see that God wants to offer eternal existence between God and his children. So let us, brethren, be willing to live according to God's covenants.